You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, where we'll be looking this morning. I don't know if you all have been keeping track of how many verses we cover each week, but you might see a vast contrast from last week to this week. There were a lot of verses last week that we went through, and then this week we only have 11. And you might be wondering, is this just random? Are we just going through really fast at times and really slow? Well, last week, as we looked at the story of Cornelius, I felt like all of that was tied together from the beginning where Cornelius sees the vision all the way to Peter explaining what was going on. And then this week, we actually have a smaller section, but it talks about a greater length of time. So last week was over the period of a few days, possibly a few weeks. But the passage here actually covers at least a whole year, perhaps a little more. And there's a lot of detail in these verses about the early church and the church specifically at Antioch. And I think it's really important that we focus on that and get some of these details that are significant for us as we think about how we as a church are to live in the community that we are in here. And so as we look at Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, we're going to find out a lot about this city called Antioch and how God displayed his grace to the people there and to the community around them as he worked in the hearts of people, and there were many people saved and transformed. I don't know how many of you have traveled to Europe, but I had the opportunity at the end of seminary to get some school credit and travel to Europe, so that was a double bonus. And I had the opportunity to go on what was called a Journeys of Paul tour that ended in Rome. So we went over to Turkey and saw some of the early church ruins and some of the places where churches were founded over there. And then we stopped in Rome on our way back, flying back to New York. And we had the opportunity to go through St. Peter's Basilica and all of the art there and see all of the sculptures. And I think the thing that stood out to me the most was something that I wasn't allowed to take a picture of. So you go into the Sistine Chapel, and they have the ceiling there, which is covered in art by Michelangelo. And they tell you, you can't have your cameras out. Nobody can take pictures. So I had to go online to look at the pictures again. And I wonder if part of that, I'm sure the flash affects things. So maybe that's a concern, although probably phone LEDs wouldn't affect that much, that high up on the ceiling. But I think part of it might even be just the fact that if you stand there and look up at that ceiling, a picture just doesn't do it justice. There's no way that you can see all of the detail and the incredible art that is there. It took this professional artist, I guess you could call him, 4 years to work through painting that ceiling. I don't know how many of you have experience with painting or painting ceilings. It's pretty awful. And at least from my experience, I'm really bad at it. You can see streaks and things like that. And if you have to repair anything, it's completely a lost cause. But obviously this man had incredible talent and was commissioned to paint all of these works of art on this ceiling. And it's incredible. It spans 114 or so feet one direction and 46 feet the other direction. And it's covered in art that depicts different stories from Scripture. And as I looked up at that ceiling, and as I think back to looking at it, I don't have any pictures to remember exactly what I saw, just the vastness of it and the incredible work of art there. I think about how great of a painter Michelangelo was. And that stands out in my mind. I have no question that he's probably one of the greatest painters that I've ever witnessed art from. And as we think about the church and God's work in the church, our duty or privilege, one of the blessings that we experience as the church of God, is that we're like that chapel ceiling. We display the glory of God to the world around us. And it's not that people look at the ceiling and think, what a great ceiling. That's amazing. Just think about how all those colors work together to just display beautiful pictures. No, they see the artist and they see his talent and his skill in painting something like that. And as we work together as a church, as we do the things that were done here in Acts 11, as we live in obedience to what was taught right before, as these believers in the church in Antioch were doing as this was established, we can see God's grace on display. Barnabas sees that in this story here. And we have the opportunity to display to the world God's grace. So we can praise Him for the privilege that we have to display His grace, and we can obey. We can do what He's told us to do in order to display that grace to a watching world. So as we look at these verses, let's keep in mind the privilege that we have to show God's grace to one another and to the world around us. And we're going to see different ways that we can do that. But this is not a motivational speech for you to say, okay, I'm going to obey and check off these five things this week, and then I will be able to display God's grace. If we say that, we're missing the point. God's grace is working in us, and we ask for His help to be able to obey so that we can demonstrate that to others. Not for our own glory, so that others look at us and think, wow, those are amazing people. But so that people look at us and think, wow, there must be a great God for someone to be able to change and to look like that and to live like that. And so we have the privilege and opportunity to do that. As you think about the city of Antioch, maybe you have a particular thing in mind from different Bible stories you've heard or times in Sunday school where we've talked about that city. But it was probably a city of around 500,000 or more people. It was most likely the third largest city in the known world at that time. Rome and Alexandria would have likely been bigger than that. And maybe 500,000 people doesn't strike you as a ton in our world. The two largest cities in North America are Mexico City and New York City. They have about 8 million people. But think about that in terms of not having cars or trucks to drive around, how big that would have been, how vast that would have been for people to walk to the different places that they went. And how many people that would be to have 500,000, 800,000 people in one area like that? That was massive at this time. And also, as you think about the city of Antioch, we're going to see several references through this passage to a great many people turning to the Lord. Well, think about that in the context of Antioch. If there were a lot of people turning to Christ in the city of Antioch, there were a lot of people in the church there as this gets started. And so this is an incredible work of God's grace. And we'll see, as we read these first few verses, that it is out of the fruits of obedience. So as we start out, God displays His grace through the fruit of obedience in this first section. He gives fruit for sharing the gospel. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." So think about that in the context of what we talked about last with Cornelius and the need to open sharing the gospel to those outside of the Jewish nation. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." I'm going to stop for just a second on that word Hellenists, because before the ESV used that word to describe Greek-speaking Jews. That was the footnote. But if you look at the footnote here, it says, or Greeks, that is Greek-speaking non-Jews. So in the context here, we're going to see, because it's coming right after the mention of Cornelius, when it refers to Hellenists, it's actually talking about a different group of people. So they are proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles, those who are speaking Greek. The reason they were called Hellenists is because they lived outside of Greece. They lived in the Palestine area, in the city of Antioch, Syria. But they were actually Greek-speaking people that were Gentiles. And so that's going to become significant as we look at what happened. So you have the first verse, verse 19, that talks about speaking the word to no one except Jews. But look what happens in verse 21. After, in verse 20, they start preaching to people who are Gentiles. Verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So this is saying that when they started preaching the gospel to the people that God had told them to do in the passage before, this was just before this time, God had told them, start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Guess what happened? When they obeyed, God blessed their work, and many people believed and turned to Christ. Now, one of the things about this phrase here, it says, many who believed turned to the Lord. You might be thinking, well, there are people who believed and didn't turn to the Lord. Well, that's just a little bit of a phrasing thing. If you look at some other translations, they translate it a little bit differently. But they talk about those who believed were turning to the Lord. The idea there is that the people that turned to the Lord were believing. It's not that there are people who believed and then some of them turned to the Lord. It's talking about the same group of people. So these people believed and turned to the Lord and were saved. And so there was this huge impact when the people started obeying what God had told them to do. And I don't know about any efforts maybe this last week that you made to say, well, I should share the gospel more because I know that I'm not supposed to discriminate in the way that I share the gospel. Gospel work shouldn't discriminate and choose certain people that I think will hear the gospel more, but I really should be working to share the gospel with as many people as I have opportunity. I'm going to build relationships for that intent. And maybe this week you had the opportunity to share the gospel and you saw some fruit. The person seemed interested. They seemed open to the gospel. Or perhaps no one was open, or maybe you forgot about what we talked about last week. That's a possibility as well. But this passage is an encouragement to us that if we do what God tells us to do, if we share the gospel, there will be fruit. It may not be in a week's time. It may not be in a month's time or a year's time. Maybe it will be a few years down the road that we will see someone come to Christ. But if we are faithful in obedience to Christ, sharing the gospel, there will be fruit. God is at work, and He's going to display His grace. So God gives fruit for sharing the gospel. So as we think about God's hand being upon them, the idea here is that God is the one who's working through them. So lest we forget and think, well, if we just work really hard and share the gospel, then God's going to answer that, and God is going to give us fruit. It was that God was working through them. And so we must be spending time in walking with the Lord. We must be praying and asking for God's help. There's no doubt in this passage that the hand of the Lord being on them is what resulted in the fruit. So, yes, we are to obey, but we also must recognize that the fruit comes from God. God is the one who's giving them. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as you think about opportunities that you have for sharing the gospel with others, that God gives fruit as we obey what He says to do. As we continue on, there's an encouragement that comes up for these people. God gives fruit for continued faithfulness. Look here at this mention of Barnabas. It says in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. I don't know if you remember from passages before, but in Acts 4, 36 and 37, it talks about Barnabas being the son of encouragement. So the church sent Barnabas, the one who encourages people, to come down and to see what's going on and to encourage these people in the work that they are doing. And so it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So Barnabas is this man who's set to encourage, and as the church observes this great work going on in Antioch, they send him there to help encourage and build up the church there. So as we think about seeing fruit, perhaps as you have had opportunity to share the gospel, you start to see people open up to that. And maybe you do it for a while and you kind of get a little bit less serious about it, or you forget about it, you get busy with things in life. Well, look at what Barnabas says to do. It says he tells the people, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he's not saying, great job, guys. You've won all these people to the Lord. Now you can just go take a nap. You can just go rest. You can just get a little bit comfortable and not worry about continuing to serve the Lord. No, he says, continue. Keep remaining faithful to the Lord in the work that you are doing. And then this idea of steadfast purpose, some translations use the phrase wholehearted. We might think about that a lot of times. The word behind it has to do with our heart being involved. So this is not just, you know, partially doing what God says, you know, sometimes thinking about what we need to be doing and encouraging each other and sharing the gospel, but rather always being focused on serving the Lord and remaining faithful and true to Him and what He has commanded for us. So we are to have a heart that is set steadfastly, that our purpose in life is to serve the Lord. He says He exhorted them to do that. And so when he came and saw God's grace working, he encouraged them to continue to be faithful. And God continued to bless. Look at what happens in the next verse. Verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So first of all, look at this phrase here, a good man. So lest we're tempted to think, oh, that's a good guy. Like, he doesn't do anything bad. He doesn't sin ever. It tells us what that's talking about. It's not saying that Barnabas is perfect. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. As we look at the New Testament, that idea of being full of the Holy Spirit is not that you get filled with the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and then over time you get more and more of the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit when we're saved. When we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, all of Him that's going to come and dwell inside of us comes and dwells inside of us. But this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, has to do with the idea of how much we are submitting to His will. And you might be asking, well, is that some kind of feeling? So like in the morning, I'm just waiting for this thing to come over me, this feeling, and then I just do whatever that feeling tells me to do? No, the Word of God is clear. The way that the Holy Spirit directs is through God's Word. If you compare Colossians and Ephesians, when they talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the parallel passage in Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's this idea that the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of us, but He's using God's word in our hearts to help us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So Barnabas here, when he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's full of the truths of Scripture. Obviously, at this time, not all of the New Testament had been written. But the idea here is that the truths that Christ taught, those are the things that are constantly in his heart and his mind. And that's what makes him this good man, this man that's able to work in the church and encourage these people. And it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And so he believed in what God said. He was full of God's word. God's Holy Spirit was using that in his heart. And he believed what God said. And so he obeyed. So as we see passages like this that talk to us about the fruits of obedience to God's word, we ought to be encouraged that we too should believe. We too should follow what God says. And faith, the idea there is, if it was easy, if it was already happening in front of our eyes, we wouldn't really have to believe that hard. But this is having faith when we don't see what's coming, we don't know what the future is, we're actually following God, believing that what He says is true and it will come to pass. So perhaps you've been discouraged in your efforts to share the gospel. And maybe you haven't seen a lot of fruit for that. Well, this passage tells us if we're faithful to God's word, there will be fruit. We don't always see it right away. Sometimes we don't ever see the fruit of the work that we are doing in sharing the gospel. Sometimes others see that. There's other passages in the scripture that are very clear that sometimes someone waters, someone plants, someone else waters, and someone else sees the increase. But that shouldn't lessen our faithfulness. We are to trust in what God says and believe what He says. As Barnabas was a man of faith, believed what God said. And here's the result. A great many people were added to the Lord. So don't stop. Keep going. Keep remaining faithful to God. And as the church grows, in this case spiritually, as he's working and encouraging the people, the natural result is that they want to go and share the gospel more, and they see more fruit. And so this work is something that goes and continues. It builds. It's a little bit like a snowball, which maybe is a bad illustration for this part of the country. But as you roll a snowball, although when it's wet snow, which is what we often experience, it sticks to itself. And as you roll it around, it gets bigger and bigger. In South Carolina, usually it has a lot of leaves and dirt on it, too, because there's not enough snow. But you roll it around, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so it gains momentum. And as we have opportunity, just think about this, for example. If you share the gospel with one of your neighbors, And over the course of 5 or 10 years, they trust in Christ. And everyone else in this room does the same thing. We have over 100 people in this room. I didn't take time to count. But if we all share the gospel with someone, and over the course of the next 5 or 10 years, 100 people come to Christ, think about what an impact that would make. And as each of those people are discipled and go to share the gospel with others, think about how many people we could reach with the gospel. This is not a scheme for growing the church so that we have a ton of people here. This is God's plan in order to spread the gospel and for gospel work to accomplish his plan so that other people see God's grace and they praise him. This is not about us. It's not about getting notches in our belt. It's about praising God for the grace that he is displaying as God's people do what he tells us to do. So God gives fruit for continued faithfulness. And then in the last few verses of this paragraph, verses 25 and 26, we see that God also gives fruit for building up the body. So this is not just about sharing the gospel. That's something that we ought to be doing and we need to be faithful in. And as we have opportunity and people come to Christ, there's another step that we have to take. And that's where God gives fruit for building up the body. So Barnabas realizes here that this is a huge task to disciple all of these new believers, and he needs help. And so he goes and goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And it says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas travels this distance to go and find Saul because he realizes that he needs some help with this work of discipleship. This is a very important step. Perhaps you have seen or observed an attitude of let's just share the gospel and see people come to Christ, and then we'll add them to a number and say this many people came to Christ, but then not bring those people into the church and disciple them and encourage them and help them to grow in Christ as we are meant to do very clearly from the New Testament. Well, Barnabas sees that that can't happen. You can't just see a bunch of people come to Christ and then just let them sit in church every week. There needs to be growth. There needs to be discipleship going on. So he goes and gets Saul and brings him back to work with these people. And look and see what that looks like. It says he found him and brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So sometimes we can get the idea that the way that this work of discipleship, the way that that works is that someone meets with someone for maybe 10 or 12 weeks, and then they've completed this discipleship course, and now they're ready to go and be a Christian to live on their own. Well, that's not what's pictured here. There's a lot of teaching that goes on, and it's not even just one person. Saul and Barnabas are working together, and I'm sure other believers over time got involved. So this was something that they continued to do. So they met and they taught people. And how long does it say? It says they taught them for a whole year. It's interesting even that idea that it was a whole year. It's not just, it's very clearly written there. It's not a few days, not a few weeks, not a few months. A whole year, they are there focused, working on that one church and encouraging them. And there's difference in times that Saul, when he went around planting churches, spent in each place, depending on the needs there and that kind of thing. But I think it's significant that we see here that there is a focus for a period of time of really working hard to teach these people the truths of what Christ had taught and helping them to understand. And then it's interesting to see the result there. As you think about, there were some Jewish Christians here, probably a lot of Gentile Christians as well. They had to come up with a new name. And I think the language here tends toward the idea that it was actually the Christians that came up with this name for themselves. There's possibility that it could have been people around them as well encouraging that direction. But it seems to be indicative that the disciples there were the ones that named themselves Christians. But as they were discipled and as they understood what it was like to be a part of a church, they said, hey, we can't be different groups of people. We can't be, you know, the younger people and the older people. We can't be the older Christians and the younger Christians. We can't be the people that are from this place or that place. We can't be the Jews and the Gentiles. We need one name because we're united in Christ. We are all working together toward the same goal. And so they came up with this name of Christian, or the idea of being like little Christ. The idea that they were reflecting that they are one unified body now. You can't just say anymore, oh, those are Jews that follow Christ. Those are Jewish disciples of Christ. Or these are Gentiles following Christ. There's a mix. And so we have to be unified in Christ as one body. And so as God is working in their hearts, they realized they needed a new name so that people could know that these people are different. They would see that and say, oh, that person is from that church in Antioch. Those are Christians. Those are one people united in the work. And so as they were understanding more and more of what Christ taught, they understood that they were united as one group of people, that they were Christians, and they were called that there. So God is doing this great work in their hearts. Now, perhaps, as you think about displaying this grace as we obey, a picture that might be helpful is to think about how a sports team works. So we could take, for example, the Clemson Tigers. And if you think about their record for a 10-year period under a particular coach, most of you probably know his name, think about over 10 years, if you're talking about a college football team, if the winning record is consistent, and in this case it was, 101 wins, 30 losses, that's a significant winning record over that stretch of time. You know that, for the most part, college students are in college for about 4 years. Sometimes they can stretch it into five if they're on a sports team and that kind of thing. But as you think about that, there's no explanation about the players being the ones who demonstrated the skill there. Yes, they worked hard and they were skillful in the way that they played football, but something else is going on. There's another factor here that a college team for 10 years would consistently be able to have that kind of winning record. And as you think about it, you would probably come to the conclusion that the coach had something to do with it. So, yes, the players worked hard, and they did win the games by their efforts, by working hard to do it, but they were in obedience to the coach. They were following what the coach said for them to do in practice, in games. They were doing what his leadership that he had told the assistant coaches to lead each section of the team. They were following in obedience what he had said to do. And as they did that, they were pointing back to their coach, because over the course of 10 years, if you have that kind of winning record, then everyone knows it's not just the players. It can't be. It has to be the coach that's instructing them, and the players must be at least somewhat listening to what the coach is telling them to do. And so people have recognized Coach Dabo Swinney with all kinds of awards and recommended him for all kinds of awards. I think one year as many as 6 different significant coaches' awards were recommended for him because of his winning record and because of what the players were doing to obey and do what he said to do, and they were able to win a lot of games that way and even a couple of championships. Well, as we think about the way that we live in the church, we're not a football team, which I'm thankful for because I would not be very good at that. But we have the privilege to serve together on a team, and our head is Christ. And as we serve and obey His commands, as we live according to what He says, then we have an opportunity to point the glory back to Him, because He's the one working in us. We're just obeying what He says. Even our obedience is as we depend on Him and as we have His help, as we have His Holy Spirit working in us. And we have the opportunity to shine, to reflect the light from Him to a watching world, to those that are around us, to each other as we work within the church. We have the opportunity to display God's grace, just like Barnabas saw, because we are living in obedience to what Christ says. So last week we talked about living in obedience by sharing the gospel with those around us, with the opportunities that God has given us. And this week we see in this passage, as the believers did that, God gave them fruit for their obedience. And it continued in a spiral. It grew. More and more people came to Christ. And then there were so many people that had come to Christ that the church actually had to get help to disciple all of those people. So we have an opportunity as a church, each one of us, every single person in this room, no matter how young or old you are, I'm assuming that you all have talked to people this last week and that you probably will talk with people this coming week, at least a little bit, maybe some more than others, but you'll have opportunity to interact with people, and you have the opportunity to build relationships and share the gospel with those people, to love those people. And we have the privilege that as we do that, as we depend on God's grace and pray for one another and seek God's help with it, that we can see fruit for that. And I think that's something that I've struggled with over time, is sometimes I don't feel like I see any fruit. But this passage was a great encouragement in my life as I looked at these verses and saw that God gave fruit. God does do that. He works through us. And it's not so that we can say, hey, look at this huge basket of fruit that I got. Look at my fruit that I've been picking so hard. You know, I used to go blueberry picking with my siblings, and it was always a competition to see who could get more blueberries picked. Well, when you're really young, it's who can eat more blueberries. But as you get older, who can pick more blueberries? And we would always, at the end of that time, we would get to the checkout there, and we'd put our bags on the scale and make sure that we calculated exactly how many pounds of blueberries we had picked. And sometimes we would even, you know, try and eat blueberries out of other people's buckets, or, you know, we'd make sure that nobody was sharing blueberries with others to help them get an edge. But that's not what it is in our work in the church. It's not that here's my big bucket of fruit. Look, I got 10 pounds of blueberries and you only got 5. It's we're all working together, and the fruit goes to God's glory. It's His grace that it points out. And other people can see what He's doing in us, not to make us look great, but for God's grace to be what's great in our lives. And so God gives fruit for these different areas as we work, as we obey what He's told us to do, as we depend on His grace, we get to display it as He works through us and gives fruit for obedience. But God also displays His grace through love for fellow believers. As we see, this church has grown in many ways. It's grown numerically with new believers. It's grown spiritually as people are being discipled and they're learning what they need to do, and there's continued and ongoing growth there. And they're recognizing that they're a new group of people, they're Christians. But that all of those changes lead them to realize that they need to also be looking out towards other believers and caring for them. There are Christians in other places. So they show and they demonstrate love for other fellow believers. Look at verses 27 through 30 here. It says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." So, as we think about showing love for other believers, what is the mark of a believer? What does Christ say? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that's to be the mark of a believer, is that we love each other. And the people demonstrated that. God gave opportunities for them to show love. So there's some interesting circumstances historically going on here. One of the people from the church in Jerusalem, who is a prophet, in this case actually foretelling future things coming, there's going to be a famine. This was probably around between 45 and 50 AD. There was a famine going through the land. There was a shortage of grain. And then that ended up impacting the city of Jerusalem and the people there. And so there's this historical reference to the days of Claudius. But the focus here is on the response that the disciples had. So they find out about this famine. God has provided this message to them through this man, Agabus. And they have an opportunity to decide what they're going to do with it. So how are they going to respond as they think about these other believers that have needs? And look at verse 29. It says, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." So look at what it says. It says, they each determined according to their own ability. So this wasn't necessarily like, this wasn't a groupthink idea like, oh yeah, we should all get together and unified, we should all help the other believers. Yes, it was a unified response, but each of them decided according to their own ability that they were going to give and to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now, it's very interesting to think about the differences where we've come from in chapter 10 and 11, and now at the end of chapter 11, what we see. So in chapter 10, we see the Jewish people just starting to open up. God is opening their eyes, Peter specifically, and then others, to the idea that there are Gentiles who need the gospel, and they need to share it with them. Well, at the end of chapter 11, we have it going back the other way. We have the believers, who are primarily Gentiles, some Jews as well, in the church in Antioch, seeing a need among the Jewish believers, and saying, we're going to send back help to them, and send relief to them. And they do this according to the best of their ability, so each of them decide what they can do, and they send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And it says they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they are demonstrating that the truths that they've learned over the course of time, chapters 10 and 11, about our unity in Christ, culminating in verse 26, when they realize they should come up with a new name, Christian, so that then they realize there is another body that's hurting, we're going to go and help them, we're going to send relief. They're demonstrating that they understand this union in Christ, that it's significant, that it impacts the way that they live on a daily basis. So they have an opportunity to show love to others, and they do that. When we show love for other believers, it gives an opportunity for us to demonstrate God's grace, what God has done in our hearts, and then we have an opportunity to show love for others. And it demonstrates it to other people as well. Private first class Harold Agerholm in the year 1944 was about 19 and a half when this happened. He was fighting on the Marianas Islands, trying to help the U.S. military advance in the Pacific Theater. And the artillery section right next to them had been taken out, and the enemy was advancing, and they needed to help a number of people who had been hurt and were out on the field, the casualties there. And he had an opportunity to make a choice. He decided to go and get one of the abandoned ambulance jeeps, and he started taking it around and getting people. And he rescued about 45 casualties, and then there were two more that he wanted to go and help. And he was willing to just give up whatever he could give, whatever he could do with his ability to go and help those people. So he ran out to go and help those two people and was hit by a sniper. And he ended up passing away from those wounds. The U.S. gave him a Medal of Honor eventually for his actions and for his bravery, for his care for the others there, and the love that he showed to them. But I can't help but think about what it was like for the other soldiers, perhaps some enemy soldiers, some soldiers on the American side as well, to look and see this man loving the people that were out there that needed help, and saying, my life doesn't matter, I'm going to do the best that I can to help these people and sacrifice for them, even if it means sacrificing my life for them. And as we hear that kind of love for someone else, we might think, wow, that's really great. You know, I think he was in the Navy branch, and so maybe those who have been in the Navy or had relatives in the Navy say, oh yeah, that's really great. The Navy, those people really stand up for each other and help each other. We know that's true of all branches of the military, that they have a brotherhood there. Maybe as you think about being from our country, it makes you proud to think, wow, someone from America was willing to sacrifice their life for other people and care for others. And he was representing the country of the United States of America as he was there. He wore the flag proudly, and he represented what it was like to love others. And so I can't help but wonder, as these soldiers observed from either side, thought, wow, that person in his upbringing, in his family, in his country, is showing that there's something great going on there. There's a great work going on, that he would love those brothers so much that he would care for them and sacrifice his life to show care and love for them. Well, as we have opportunities in the body of Christ to go out and help those in need. Perhaps some needs, of course, are more serious than others. But as we show love to one another, both physically and spiritually, we know that there are opportunities for both within the body of Christ. we have an opportunity to demonstrate the difference that Christ makes. The fact that God's grace has changed us and that we can love one another. As we think about the differences that we probably have in interest in where we're from, the differences in what we do for work, even the things that we do for recreation, the things that we enjoy doing for that, there are a lot of differences from us. And as the world might look in on that, or even as we look at our within our church body and think, there's a lot of differences among us, we also have the ability to show that God's grace looks over those differences and says, we're part of a body of Christians, and we can help each other. And if you think about this story specifically, these people are helping another church that's in need. So think about that even. I'm sure that the Jewish church in Jerusalem had a lot of differences from this church in Antioch. We're going to find that as we look later in Acts. There was a lot of even concern that these Gentiles weren't living quite how they were supposed to as believers, and that had to be corrected. But as we think about showing Christ's love to others, other believers, that's an opportunity to demonstrate God's grace and the work that He's done in us, that we may have differences among ourselves, but we can show love for fellow believers, those who believe in Christ, and demonstrate that God's grace gives us the ability not to say, hey, we like different things, we do things differently, but rather to say, we love Christ, and I see that you have a need, and so I'm going to demonstrate love for you as a fellow believer by helping you meet that need. And so, as we look at this as a whole, thinking about the church in Antioch, God's grace was on display for all of these people. God very clearly demonstrated His grace through the lives of the people of the church in Antioch. And God is doing the same thing among us. We have to ask for His help to do that. We need to obey and do what He says. But we have the opportunity to praise God as we see His grace at work among us. So let's look around and notice those things. Let's praise God for the grace that He gives, and let's obey what He says to do and observe this fruit that will come as we follow what God says we are supposed to do, as we share the gospel with those around us, as we have opportunities to disciple one another and build each other up, and then as we have opportunities to show love to each other in different ways, both physically and spiritually, encouraging one another. We have the opportunity to display God's grace to one another and to a watching world. So let's take that opportunity. Let's remember the things that are taught to us by the church in Antioch, what God wanted us to notice about that church that was different. And let's be committed to serving God with all of our hearts, remaining faithful to Him, not just getting excited one week and going out and seeking to share the gospel, but continuing to remain faithful in that work and encouraging one another, so that we can have the privilege of displaying God's grace to a watching world. Pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the privilege that You've given to us to be Your church. Thank You for the privilege that we have to show love for one another and to be able to demonstrate Your grace as we obey what You've commanded us to do. I ask that You would help us not to get discouraged in the work that we do for You, but that You would help us see fruit that we can point to You and glorify You for, that as we are faithful to obey what Your word tells us to do, that we'd be able to rejoice in seeing change and seeing Your word work as You've promised that it will do. I ask that You would help each of us this week to be faithful, to do Your work, and to encourage one another as we have opportunity this week. Christ, amen.
There is an everlasting kindness that has been showered on us. May we be a reflection of that same love, kindness, grace that has been shown to us, the world around us. Let's stand together, be dismissed by singing the Compassion Hymn, two verses together.
There is an everlasting kindness lavished on us when the radiance of heaven came to rescue the lost. You called the sheep without a shepherd relieve their distress. For the streams of forgiveness and the shade of your rest. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion. How beautiful the feet that carry this gospel of peace to the fields of injustice and the valleys of need, to be a voice of hope and healing, to answer the cries of the hungry and helpless with the mercy of Christ. What boundless love, what fathomless grace you have shown us, O God of compassion. Each day we live an offering of praise as we show to the world your compassion.
God bless you. Hope you have a wonderful afternoon. See you again this evening at 5 o'clock. You're dismissed.